Well, it is again my privilege to break open the Word of God with you as we endeavor to cut it straight. We work through the principles and the commands that God has for us in His most precious and holy Word. It is so delightful to be able to work with you through God's Word. It is really my delight every Sunday to do this, and it is my delight every week to prepare to do this. I have much to say in the little time we have left, so without further ado, find your way to Ephesians chapter 2. We have been looking at verses 11 to 22, and they come to us in three sections. We are in the last section, really, of this chapter, and I'm excited to bring it to you. Let me begin just by way of introduction and say again that we pointed out, if you remember in our introduction 3 weeks ago, that there are many issues that are facing our nation, our country, in fact, the whole world, but especially issues in our country. And those issues, or three of the ones that head the list, actually, all converge in this one passage. This passage talks about unity, which we need desperately in this country. It talks about peace, which we also need very desperately in this country. It talks about equal standing for all, which, of course, is a real hot-button issue as well. And while our country continues to struggle to find solutions to these and other issues, they will never find the solutions. We know that. We also know that they are instantly corrected in Christ in the moment of conversion. What an exciting thing that is. Instantly, all of these three major issues are settled in conversion, in Christ. There is unity with God and every member of the body of Christ. There is a peace that we have from God that passes all understanding. And there, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. By the way, that verse doesn't get rid of gender or race or make anything insignificant about them. It simply says that we all have an equal standing before Christ or before God in Christ. Oh, we have something to tell the nations, don't we, beloved? Oh, yes, we have the truth of the gospel, and people desperately need to listen to the gospel. And, of course, there's more to this. People in our country, and everyone in the world for that matter, long for other things beside peace and unity and equal rights or equal standing. In fact, more personal things which carry lots of weight in the lives of people, those that head the list, or this particular list, are things like belonging to a family. People, many in this country, long to belong to a true family, whether it's a biological family or an adopted one, but just to belong. There's also this great need of a guarantee of security in life. People want to be secure in their lives. People also crave an element of spirituality. We, of course, know that the spiritual aspect of a person died in the fall. And so there is this weak and feeble attempt by all human beings to make up the lack in that area. Of course, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, on to the mid-20s, that the worship that takes place is counterfeit, and that man has thrown overboard the Creator for the creation. There is no true spirituality, but we long for that. We also long to have some kind of purpose in life. People want meaning and purpose to their lives, and they do all kinds of things in order to secure that. And I think the last one that I'll mention is really to be alive, to be part of something growing, something that is excelling, that is succeeding. And once again, all of these most desirable things converge in our passage, believe it or not. They make the faith so very attractive to the world. If only people would listen to our message, right? Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. I'm eager to get into this most excellent faith that is ours. with you this morning. By way of review, we have a very simple outline. We have talked in verses 11 to 13 about the reality of our union. Our union both with each other in Christ and our union with God the Father because of Christ. Number two, we talked about in verses 14 to 18 how Christ established that union by his work alone, which was very exciting. And now what is left for us to do in the remainder of our time and in the remainder of this chapter is to look at the consequences of that union in verses 19 to 22. What we mean by this is that there is a result. There is the result of this new reality that Jesus alone established. This reality, there is certain truths about this reality, certain facts that Paul wants us to know and to be motivated by. They are wonderful facts or consequences, if you like, of Christ's divine working in us. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. There are a number of them. We're going to work our way through all of them. And I think that they are best understood in terms of the colorful metaphors that Paul uses in this passage. You know, when you read the Bible, aside from the fact, the most important fact, that the Bible is a living book, right? It is from God's mouth to your ears. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce right to the heart, get into the recesses, the very recesses of a human being, and have its way there. But in addition to that, let's not forget that the Bible is also an astounding piece of literature, that these are written epistles that we're studying, and they have literary features to them. Apostle Paul used metaphor here greatly in order to illustrate the truths that I'm very excited to share with you this morning. So I'm going to pick up or take his cue. And rather than go through a traditional outline, I want to show you these truths by way of metaphor, the metaphors that Paul uses. Even a casual reading of verses 19 to 22 would indicate that we as Christians are, number one, here's the first metaphor, members of God's household. Paul talks about God's church as a household. We, you and I, hold and enjoy a citizenship with all the saints in the family of God. This is what Paul says in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. Here he tells Gentiles and Jews together, who were once enemies of each other, that they are now part of God's household. Now, in developing this for us, Paul starts by reminding the believers here at Ephesus what they are not before he tells them what they are. You'll notice here that they are no longer strangers, he says, no longer aliens. And he speaks figuratively here, illustrating his point with two situations that were well known to the Gentiles, well known to the Ephesians, in fact, well known to everybody there in the first century. A stranger was simply a tourist who was visiting a foreign country legally. The second, an alien, was someone who actually resided in a foreign country legally, with a resident visa. But both, or I should say neither of them, were citizens of that country, and neither could enjoy all of the privileges of that country. Now, I don't think that we can be sure if Paul was specifically linking Gentiles with strangers who lived outside the camp of Israel in the Old Testament, and the Jews as nothing more than mere aliens at best. I say that in light of this, Paul's previous categories of both Jews and Gentiles. He said that the Gentiles were far from God's covenant community, and the Jews were still without a saving relationship with God, even though they were near to him. That is to say, they had the covenant promises and the word. So we're not sure, really, if when Paul said strangers and aliens, he was referring to Jews and Gentiles respectively. It's hard to say. But certainly the least we can glean from verse 19 is that both groups did not enjoy the privileges of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. They did not. That is only possible by grace through faith Both, therefore, were foreigners to God's heavenly state. Now, at the time of this writing, the situation had changed for the Ephesian Christians. Paul addresses them as members, and they're members of God's household. Household, what a colorful word that is. The word household is a metaphor that Paul uses to refer really to a family, the family of God. It is an apt description, I think, for the family of God in heaven. It's very rich. The standard definition, any standard definition of household, refers to a house and its occupants regarded as a unit. But there's so much more to this metaphor when we speak of God's household. Really, it speaks of a familial relationship that was established by the work of Christ, a familial relationship. More specifically, when someone is made a member of God's family, he has an organic connection, a spiritual connection to this family. He becomes a son with full privileges of a son. We become heirs of a heavenly inheritance. God treats us as sons. And God actually treats us the same way that he treats his only unique son, Jesus Christ. We have been recreated in his image. What is it that the writer to the Hebrews says? Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. The writer says, "For both he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one, of which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brethren." Talking about Jesus Christ and those that he saved as being brethren, chapter 2, verse 11. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul picks up on the same thing. He says, "And if children," referring to us, "then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." What I'm saying, and what I believe the Apostle Paul is getting at, both Romans and also the implication in Ephesians here, with regard to the idea of household, is that God treats us now as his sons, or with sonship, with the privilege of sonship. He treats us the same way, in fact, that he treats Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? In his classic work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer addresses this. And he does such a great job. He says, quote, "In, through, and under Jesus Christ, their Lord, they," meaning Christians, "are ruled, loved, accompanied with, and honored by their heavenly Father. As Jesus obeyed God, so must they. That is, the love of God, and God that begat that we keep his commandments," 1 John 5:1 and 3. "As God loved his only begotten Son, so he loves his adopted sons. The Father himself loved you," John 16:27. "And God had fellowship with Jesus, so he does with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ," 1 John 1:3. "As God exalted Jesus, so he exalts Jesus' followers as brothers in the one family. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, to see and share the glory which Jesus enjoys," John 12:32. In these terms, the Bible teaches us, Packer says, to understand the shape and the substance of the parent-child relationship which binds together the Father of Jesus and the servant of Jesus, end quote. We are treated as sons. We are co-heirs with Christ. As God treats his beloved son, so he treats us. That's why Jesus is the firstborn of many to rise from the dead. We will follow. Believing Gentiles and believing Jews have together become fellow citizens with the saints of all time, starting with Adam. Now, just from a practical point of view, before we get to the next metaphor, let me say we spoke of having a message to the world and the gospel. And we do. We have a message. We have something to say. A very powerful message and a very hopeful one as well. It assures us Not only that we can be reconciled to a holy God and enjoy Him forever, but that we can be truly reconciled to each other, no matter who we are. We are made instantly members of God's household forever, totally unified and sharing the same goal and the same purpose of life. This all comes, of course, by faith and repentance in Christ alone. What human beings have tried, beloved, throughout time to achieve, but have failed miserably to attain, God accomplishes by the death of His Son. Let me rehearse this with you one more time. If you belong to the household of God, God considers you as sons with full privileges of sonship. You are heirs to the promises of a great inheritance, co-heirs with Christ Himself, brothers with Him. If this is who we are, and this is what we stand to enjoy in heaven someday, beloved, then let us live as if we believe these truths. I believe, at the very least, that's what Paul wants us to know. Let's so carry on with each other and minister alongside each other and worship the Lord together in such a way that we communicate to the world the excellencies of God's household. That ought to be one of the important goals of Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church, of any church, in fact, to proclaim the excellencies of our great God and His household by the way we minister and the way we carry on here. But there's more. There's another metaphor God uses, and it's a building. We are God's building. Now, there's nothing personal about a building, I don't think. I mean, all of us may have some favorite architecture. We like to go and look at a building, and maybe you even get a warm feeling about it. I don't know. But there really isn't anything personal about a building. This is a metaphor that is actually meant to convey a very different idea of the church. It is meant to convey strength and permanence, security. The church is referred to here as a building that the Lord Himself is building. And we read, "You are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." With the Lord as the master builder, the divine architect, the building that Paul talks about here, the church, will surely be solid and sound. And here are two reasons why the building that God is building is solid and sound. In the first place, you'll notice that this divine building has its foundation established on the apostle and the prophets. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. At the beginning of the church's establishment, the church needed some solid foundation. It needed a solid foundational work that only the apostles and the prophets could do. That is to say that these men, the apostles and the prophets, were necessary at the time of the church's founding to validate the gospel message that belonged to the church. And that was really so very new to the ears of many. It was a known fact, of course, certainly to the Jews, that a prophet's message was true when it was validated by miraculous signs that the prophet did. It was a sure indication to the Jews as well that this prophet was sent by God and spoke God's message. You remember in Acts 14, verse 3, there, Luke records, "Therefore, they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." This is Paul and Barnabas. And then in John chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, in this particular context, the Jews were hardened to what Jesus and the apostles had done by way of signs. Their demand for more was therefore an empty one, showing them to be a wicked and adulterous nation. But the point is, they looked to signs to validate a message. In John chapter 3, verse 2, remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. What does he say? How does he address him? "Rabbi," verse 2. "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that reflected a very popular view. In fact, it echoed the Old Testament standard of confirming whether a prophet was legitimate or not. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, then Peter would preach to the Jews and he would say, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." The apostle's message then was quickly recognized as scripture by the churches in the first century and even by the writers themselves. Why else would they command the churches in their own writings to learn what they're writing, to heed it, to mark out those who didn't, take careful notice of them, to be careful not to twist it as those who had done and showed themselves to be ignorant and unstable and headed for destruction, or to pass it around to other churches to be read to them, and to be aware that in the latter days, many will depart from it while still calling themselves Christians. This building that we call the church that God is building, it is founded on truth. It's founded on absolute, authoritative, divine truth from God himself that he communicated to us through his apostles and prophets and verified it with miraculous signs and wonders. This goes to show that the building God is building is very different, far different, in fact, unique. It is unlike any other building on this earth. It is founded upon apostolic truth. Here's the second thing, second feature that distinguishes this building from any other, and more importantly, it is founded upon a foundation whose chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We read Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostolic truth centered, you see, on the common truth that Jesus was the Christ, that he died, he was buried, he rose again to conquer death. And in this way, Paul calls Jesus the cornerstone of this foundation. Paul may have had Isaiah 28, verse 16 in mind. It's hard to say. But the Greek word that he uses here is also found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 28:16. There it says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone," there's the word, "for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or moved or unsettled." What's the significance of a cornerstone? Do you know? The significance of the cornerstone. In today's building or building construction, enough of us here know who are in construction. We know that a cornerstone is more of a ceremonial stone that is actually placed in position at the time of the dedication of the building. But in ancient times, it was the first stone to be laid in the foundation, the very first. Most edifices back then were made of stone. The builder was very careful to properly set this stone. It is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architects fixed a standard for the bearings of the walls and the cross walls throughout the building. In fact, in Isaiah 28, verse 16 that we read a moment ago, it is called a testing stone. It was a testing stone because it was a stone by which every other stone in the foundation and in the superstructure must be measured by. It set the course of the rest of the construction. Thus, the building of a new person and the body of Christ as a whole must be conformed with the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. So Paul's statement that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone is his way of emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the one by which all things in the Christian life and in the church are measured. The apostolic teaching came from Christ by means of the sent Holy Spirit. And if you remember, Jesus' promise to the apostles was, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything I've taught you." So this was important for the early church to know. The church was not just another religion. In fact, it wasn't one. It wasn't a political body. It wasn't a Greek or Roman society. It was God's divine, sacred building. And as such, it was aligned with God's standard of perfection and holiness displayed in Christ. That's what the church is. And on a practical note, Christ is still the cornerstone of the foundation upon which God is building his building. But it is a sad fact, I think, that not all churches today live by the standard that Christ taught, were modeled, and passed on to his apostles to become apostolic truth. In fact, in many cases, churches throughout our nation need an alignment. There is, in fact, quite a bit of misalignment today on the church front, which means that the goal of glorifying God, or the goal to glorify God in being faithful, has been replaced with other goals that are more in keeping with business plans that the biblical church that are not biblical, rather, to the church and are quite foreign to the church. Church worship has moved away from being Christ-centered to now being man-centered. And we are, of course, not surprised at this, since Paul's prediction in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, that entire congregations will not put up with sound doctrine in the last days. That is apostolic teaching that is centered in Christ, remember, and comes from Christ. But rather, they will gather around the men that will teach them what they want to hear instead. We truly need another reformation in Christianity today, no question. The church needs to be brought back to the foundation, the cornerstone of its foundation, apostolic truth, so that it may conduct itself in a way that will accurately represent the way it will be in heaven someday. Let's conduct ourselves in a way that we know the church will conduct itself in heaven someday. And be motivated to strive for that by anticipating it. That's what we want to be. And the only way to be that, of course, is to follow God's word. Do you know Abraham longed for a city? It says in Hebrews 11, he longed for a heavenly city. Verses 8 to 10, the writer says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. We, the church, right now are the church militant. We sojourn as aliens on this soil. And we will find our strength to press on for the Lord like Abraham did, in the promise of a future reality. And that future reality for us is that someday we will be the church triumphant, a building whose builder is God himself. So we need to keep our eyes on the truth and on Christ, the cornerstone of our foundation. We're a household, we are a building, but we're more than that. We are a temple. The building that God is building is no ordinary building. No, it's a sacred one. And Paul calls it a temple in verse 22. It says that the Lord is building us into a holy temple of the Lord. We mentioned already that the church in the first century was unique. It was not a man-made body, but a divinely established one that God is continuing to build. The temple metaphor would have communicated volumes to the Ephesians, perhaps more so to them than to us, since we're not inundated with physical temples all round as they were, and most of us have not come out of religions with temples as they did. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul makes the same point here with regard to the importance of a temple, of God's building a temple, and he mentions to the Stoic philosophers of the man-made temples that they build, pointing out the difference between their God or gods and the Lord himself, the true God. He says that the Lord does not live in temples made, or a temple made with hands, as their gods from the pantheon do. A temple is where gods reside and where their worshippers congregate to worship them. That was a temple. Sacrificing took place, homage took place, all kinds of religious things took place in temples. And while the Lord made use of this concept, of course, for Israel, commanding them to build a temple with a holy of holies to house God's Shekinah glory, Jesus made it clear to the Samaritan woman that with the inauguration of the new covenant, there would be no more temple building necessary to worship God. No, true worship would not be restricted to one location where sacrifices took place. Rather, Jesus, having fulfilled the law and made the perfect sacrifice, transformed unbelievers into his image, making those people temples for the Holy Spirit to reside in. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as God builds his church with believers, it may be rightly understood that he is building a temple, that the body of Christ, that's the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit primarily manifests himself to the world. And on a practical note, I think we need to ask ourselves, how does that truth, the truth that we are a place where the Holy Spirit manifests himself in tangible ways through each of the parts of the body, shape our perspective of church? How do we think of the assembly? Now, there's so much temptation from the modern church growth movement for believers to cheapen the holiness of God and skew the way local church ministry and worship takes place. It's all around. Church has been promoted over the past three decades, really, and more lately, as a place that is for us, where we can go to feel good about ourselves, to find acceptance, where there is no judging going on, where God comes down and meets us on our level. It becomes this new place to socialize and make new friends, much better, of course, than the Stop and Shop. Those who are deceived into thinking that the local church is this way will surely look to be served rather than to serve in it. They'll be apt to abandon it when it doesn't meet their expectations rather than to strive to fill the gaps and contribute to getting it where God has called it to be. They will build church life around their social calendar rather than the other way around, fitting it in when they can. We really should be building our social calendar around our church life. They will establish a man-centered worship in place of a Christ-centered worship. Beloved, Sunday is the one day in seven that we stop from our normal work habits to engage in sacred work, celebrating the new creative work of redemption that God has done and is doing to build his church. And communally, we form this figurative temple where the Holy Spirit manifests himself in clear and unmistakable ways, in ways like loving each other and serving one another and preaching and teaching and discipling one another, in worshiping in spirit and in truth, in edification, in evangelism. We are still a kingdom of priests, and we are on this earth to mediate the word of God to the unsaved by proclaiming and by lifestyle, both individually and communally. That's what we need to do as God's temple. We're a household, we're a building, we're a temple. Here's something else that maybe you've never thought of before. We are God's sanctified building material. I tried to find one word to sum that up, but I was at a loss, so I need to get the idea across. We are God's sanctified building material. The Lord is building his holy site. He is able to do this with people who are the worst of enemies toward each other, fitting them together into one and the same structure, as it says in verse 21, the whole building being fitted together. In light of Paul's metaphor, the implication here is no doubt that God is erecting this sound, permanent, holy temple that rests upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, with believers. He's building it with believers, with you and with me. I think we would not be pressing the illustration, this building metaphor that Paul uses, if we said that believers, formerly enemies of each other, at worst, are the building material for the construction. We make up the frame of this building, the sheathing of the building, the roof, and so on. I believe that this is the implication, because Peter also uses the building imagery and then refers to believers as the building material in 1 Peter 2:5. This is what he says: "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The picture is a stone edifice, where each stone represents believers in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something rather interesting. At the very least, this is interesting. Like Peter's imagery, Paul uses masonry terminology to talk about this divine building. He just doesn't mention stones as Peter does, but I think that's implied. There can be no doubt that this was in the mind of the apostle as well, and in his readership. In the first century, fitting stones together was a rather precise skill, especially when constructing dry stone walls as a foundation or as the walls of a building, because they didn't use mortar in dry stone constructions. Masons of the ancient world who didn't use mortar would fasten stones together as we do today in brick construction, so the stones really had to fit very tightly. This was not easy, since the mason used stones of various shapes and sizes. He would have to chisel each individual stone and shape it in order to fit tightly to the one before it, to the one after it, to the one beneath it. The process that Paul implies here is a divine fitting, where the Lord constructs his holy temple with believers of various personalities, various backgrounds, chiseling them, shaping them to fit together like masonry stones. And the Lord is doing it with lives, not stones, and he is infinitely more precise than any skilled mason in fitting them together. That's good. Our unity does not depend on us, it depends on Christ. Not only is the Lord fitting us together, but he is building us together into this dwelling for himself. And this is where God manifests himself keenly and unmistakably to the world. And it is specifically God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in this new covenant temple that Christ is building. On a practical note, I want to stress that the picture of divine masonry that the Lord does in building his temple, the church, is not a reference to something future. This is not a future reference. Rather, it is present, it is ongoing, it is a process that will result, of course, in a future church triumphant someday. But the Lord continues to build his church until he comes for her in the end. And until that time, when we enter the final rest that Hebrews talks about, we are a militant group. Do you ever think of yourselves as a militant group? Do you know that the church is militant? That's right. We are militant. Very aggressive. It's odd to actually talk about the church in those terms, but that's the way we find it in Scripture. We fight, don't we? Are we not engaged in a fight? Albeit a good fight. Our fight is not, of course, the world's fight, so we're not expending our energies in trying to make the world a better place to live, or trying to win the culture wars and battles that are waged in the arena of politics. While we believe in all peoples being treated equally, we Christians don't have to be treated equally in this world to be content or to serve Christ well, do we? No. So we don't fight with human weapons of warfare. We fight on two fronts. We fight, first of all, on the front of evangelism, where we battle for the minds of men and women. I believe more persecution is in store for us as we do this. I believe that sound churches will continue to even get smaller in a time where people won't put up with sound doctrine. That's on the front of evangelism. But there's another front, and the front is our sanctification. That is, we fight off the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly, that we might live holy, because that is what we are in Christ. The bottom line for us here, beloved, is that we're not static. We're part of something living, something that is excelling, something that is growing and succeeding, something that will end triumphantly. That's what you're part of. We grow. You are part of the growing. You're part of the maturing body. But in order to grow well, we all fight in our maturity. We all must do all that God allows us to do to become a mature people. It is what Thomas Watson wrote about in 1669 in his very great work, Heaven Taken by Storm, showing the holy violence of Christians as they put forth this violence in pursuance of glory. It was based on Matthew 11, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by storm. We do all we can, all that God allows us to do, to live holy, whatever that is, even if we must do holy violence to ourselves. Another figure that Jesus would use, or who used first, I should say, in Matthew chapter 5, about amputating certain parts of our body. This is figurative, that we might never sin the same sin over again. You remember that? We fight. We're an aggressive bunch, but we fight a good fight. So we're a household. We're a building. More than that, we're a temple. And each of us are sanctified building material that the Lord uses for His temple. Finally, I would say that we are a living organism. A living organism. The building of Christ also grows itself. If you look at verse 20, the whole building being fitted together is growing. It's growing. Paul mixes his metaphors here. He moves from a building and a construction of that building to an organism. Something that is living, something that's not inanimate, but actually living and personal. It's a body that's growing. And the body of Christ, as it is now, is not static in its development, but it grows more and more into this holy place that is meant to honor and showcase the Lord Himself. The reference to growing indicates that we're talking about a living organism. A living, organic, spiritual organism in which God makes His presence known to the world. On a practical note, while it is true that we are being built by the Lord, it is also true, beloved, that we are responsible to build ourselves, both in our personal walk with Christ, but also the church body. I believe that Paul mentions these two aspects together in order to spur us on to our responsibility. That is to say, knowing that the Lord is building us, we should all be more diligent to build up ourselves, that is the church. Let me give you a very stark example of this in another area. We see this, I think, certainly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where Paul references God's determination to bring His people along as a way to spur them on to be about His will. This is what Paul says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the command, verse 12. That's their responsibility. They need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. What that means is they need to live wisely. They need to find out what the Lord's will is and be about it and not waste any time for the days are evil. What is their impetus for this, aside from the fact that it is a command from the Lord? Verse 13 says, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. What this means is, if we could reverse verses 12 and 13, is this: that because God is sovereignly at work, bringing you along where you need to be, when you need to be, so that eventually you will be just as you are now, perfect in Christ, because all of that is true, you then need to work yourselves all the more in conforming yourself to the image of Christ. It is because of the sovereign work of God in your life that you need to be about conforming yourself to the image of Christ. That's the argument. I believe the same argument is here in Ephesians chapter 2. If God is building us into a holy temple where his Spirit can be manifest to the world, then we need to contribute all our energies to this construction process. Our responsibility in all of this is to be careful builders. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I know you are familiar with. There the Apostle Paul talks in verses 9 to 17 about this very thing. He draws, in fact, upon all of the themes that we've talked about so far in just this small section in Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, God is causing us to grow, that is the church. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be built carefully, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, that is Christ. And if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We are this building, this holy building, this temple, and we are responsible to build it. And we are going to build it, and our impetus is the fact that God is building it. As we do, we get more excited because we are closer and closer to the day when we will be experientially what we are positionally, and the church militant will become the church triumphant. As we walk away from this passage, on a practical note, do we see ourselves as builders, following the divine blueprints that the master builder has left for us in his word? Do we build carefully? Do you build carefully? Do your actions, both apart from the body and in the body, contribute to God's overall construction? Or does it tear at it? I think these, at least, are the important questions that the text puts to us as we study it, and as we walk from it, that we need to take with us. And we need to answer honestly so that we can snap ourselves into greater action. We, like the Ephesian Christians, are members of God's family with the privilege of sons. Each of us are God's material that He is using to build this wonderful family, this household in heaven. And on earth, it is represented as His strong and impenetrable structure against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. More than this, it is a special kind of structure, a holy structure. It is a temple where the presence of God is most keenly manifest to the world. And we are alive in it. We are an organism that belongs to the Lord. And we are growing and maturing, fighting our way along the pilgrim's way until we finally become the church triumphant. This is the result of the work of Christ, the work that He did to establish us in this wonderful family, in this wonderful body, this wonderful edifice, this holy temple. Let's be encouraged, and let's certainly be busy about the Lord's work. Father, thank You for this time together and for Your truth. Just as Your church is, so Your word is unique. It is Your work. It is a creation of Your hands. And we know, Lord, that it is the lifeblood of the church, and we pray that we will honor it here in this place, that we will always strive to know it well, that we might arm ourselves to fight this good fight that You have called us to fight. And then in so doing, we would represent Christ and heaven and our inheritance and what it means to be the bride, both together and apart. Father, we pray then that as You continue to shape us and chisel us and fit us together into this wonderful and marvelous holy site, that we also would be more aggressive in the way that we live Christ to the world, that we would be more aggressive in the way that we serve each other, that we would be more aggressive in our one another, so that Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church displays an unmistakable light that is obvious even to the world. It is the truth of the gospel. It is our delight and it is our passion, and it is what we want to live to the nations. Father, we pray we find Your grace sufficient for the task. In Christ's name, amen.